Have you ever pretended to go to the bathroom? Hear me out. Come on, don't give me weird looks. Have you ever pretended to go to the bathroom? If you've ever had young children in your life, you've pretended to go to the bathroom. You've hid out in the bathroom a time or two. In fact, if you've ever had like just the awkward holiday family gatherings when it's a lot of people in a tight space and there's really nowhere else to go and you just really need like 5 minutes, that's what smartphones are for. Right? That's what those games are for. I mean, they used to have the crossword puzzles and the word searches for when you're hiding in the bathroom. Now it's just smartphones. And you can do word searches and crosswords on your smartphone, so it works. I have to confess, I have pretended to go to the bathroom because there's been times in life that I don't have it in me to necessarily be plugged in to whatever's happening. And I don't have any good excuses, and I can't get in trouble for going to the bathroom. So that's where I hide. And you women, you look shocked, but you're guilty too. I know you are. It's okay. It's okay. We can air this. It's okay. There are times, I have four children. I mentioned that it seems like 1,000, and it does. I mean, there are times at my house, it is chaos. Like there is anarchy. When all four kids just are in the mood to misbehave at the same time, that's what happens. You can't even talk. Like, there's no words to express. You know, Eric, he's the youngest. He's three. He's the youngest of four, which means he never gets heard. Which means in order to be heard, he's got to get really, really loud. And it's not his fault. I get that. It's a parenting thing, right? The kid's probably said that he wants a drink of water 15 times, but he said it politely, and that was the problem. It wasn't until he was screaming it that we heard him. So he's screaming that he needs a drink, and Isaac is mostly naked somewhere climbing on something that he's not supposed to, because that's what he does. I don't know why. He takes his clothes off and he climbs up things. And the girls love to fight over clothes. And it's just one of those moments, and there's a problem, and I don't know whose clothes they are, because mom knows, I don't know. And Isaac, I'm trying to pull him off something, and Eric wants a drink of water, and Carolyn's hiding in the bathroom. And I'm like, what is going on? The walls are coming down, and then the phone rings, right? The phone rings, but it's a phone call that I need to take. For whatever reason, I've been waiting for this phone call, or I need to talk to the person, so I pick it up, and what do? You run to the other bathroom, and you're like, hey, how's it going? Good, good. And outside of the bathroom, the world is ending. I mean, the walls are collapsing in your home, and but you've got to have this conversation. And good. No, good. Everything's great, man. It's a great day. Yeah, I'm glad you called. Yeah. Yeah, well, what I was thinking is, if you want to come over for dinner, you bring the bread and the butter. We're going to do the salad, and so-and-so is bringing a baked cheese. It'll be perfect. No, I've been really looking forward to the phone call, and it'll be good to get caught up. Yeah. Nope, everything's good. Everything's great. Thanks. Yep. I'll see you then. Okay, bye. And then you hang up, and then you open the door, and what comes out of your mouth isn't even English. Because you're just so angry, But it's amazing how quickly we are to pretend. It's amazing how quickly we are to put on those masks when we have to. And I think it's something that we all do. I think we put those masks on because there's times in our life that, life goes on. It doesn't matter that your world is ending. The reality is the earth is turning. We've been walking through the book of Acts. And the first four chapters the whole book is awesome, but the first four chapters, it's really describing like a godly-led utopian society. I mean, it really is. God has moved in an unbelievable way. And we see a group of people that were 130-ish grow to 3,000 in a moment. And so this fledgling church is growing in a supernatural way. It is a movement of God, and they have incredible unity, and they're sharing each other's burdens, and they're sharing each other's resources. And we see just like a supernatural concern for one another within the church. And it wasn't because they were good people. It wasn't because they were getting things right. It was because the Holy Spirit was moving in hearts and transforming lives and creating something beautiful. Our story is going to start chapter 4 and verse 32. Chapter 4 and verse 32. We're going to read 32 through 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. It was a community of people that had the same heart. They were supernaturally connected at the soul. In a way that we can't understand because we weren't there, but what we see is just unbelievable, supernaturally God-induced unity. And so they're selling everything that they own. It said, as many as owned homes, or as many as owned homes or lands sold it. So the vast majority of people are supporting this fledgling church, are supporting this baby church by selling off their possessions and bringing it in and laying it at the apostles' feet as an offering to God. And what a beautiful picture that is. I mean, first of all, it's a beautiful picture of trust. These are these people's life savings. This is everything that they owned, and they're laying it at the apostles' feet. And you think of just the days of old when people brought in their grain offerings, and people brought in their burnt offerings, and they laid it at the feet of Jesus. They laid it on the altar of God. They gave their best. They gave their first. And here are the people in the new church selling everything that they owned. And they're bringing it in. And they're laying at the feet of the apostles, dedicating it to God, saying, we know that God is doing something amazing. And we know that God will do better with this than we will. We trust God with our stuff more than we trust ourselves. We think that God is going to do a better job with what we have than we will. In verse 36 and 37, we're given a glimpse into one specific story of this. And there's a few reasons after we read it, I'll share you why we think this is in here. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so we are introduced to a man named Joseph. This is one of the only places in the Bible that we know his real name. And the rest of Acts and the vast majority of the New Testament, when he comes up, his name is Barnabas. He was so known for his generosity. He was so known for his ability to encourage that they literally changed his name to the son of encouragement. Now, there's a couple of really important things that we learn about Barnabas. First of all, he's a Levite. Okay, Levites was the one of the 12 tribes that were born into priesthood. They were born to serve God with their lives. They didn't have possessions. They didn't own fields. If they owned something, it was extremely, extremely dear to them because it meant that it was something that was gifted to them through their family. It meant that it was something left to them or it would have been extremely, extremely precious for this Levite to own anything because as a person in the Levitical line, their needs were met. It's very, very similar to a pastor in our day and age. You know, this is what I do full time and it's what Cliff does full time and so we rely on the support of those around us to get our sustenance. And the Levites were the same way. But for whatever reason, he has come about this field. And we are told this with the expectation and the understanding that this is all that he owned. This isn't one of his fields. This wasn't a field. This was his only earthly possession. It's also widely agreed that Barnabas was one of the very first Christians of the new church. Outside of the original 12, he was one of the very, very first to convert and to follow Christ with his life. And so we're told about this Barnabas. He sells everything he owns, and he brings it in, and he lays it as a sacrificial offering at the feet of the apostles, confidently knowing that God would do mightier things with it than he could. And remember the crowd. This isn't this morning. It's not in front of 60 people. This wasn't in front of a couple hundred people. The church at this point in time was estimated around 5,000 to 8,000 people. And this was a very public display. It's a big deal. Barnabas walks in with a large sum of money in front of a big crowd and makes a huge donation. God was doing mighty things. But as we see in our own lives, and as we see through the scripture, as God does mighty things, Satan tends to turn up the heat. Where there is great progress in God's church, the enemy is at work, trying to counter what God is doing. And we see this. This story picks up in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 as a constant reminder that the enemy is always at work. And this thing that Barnabas has done has caught the eye of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira had a really tragic, a really deep misunderstanding of what was happening when Barnabas laid down the money at the feet of the apostles. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Side note, very interesting. I think it's extremely ironic. Ananias means mercy of God. Sapphira means beautiful or beautiful one. You'll see why it's ironic as we get into the story. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, stop right there. Fine. That's okay. This wasn't forced communism. There was nothing compelling them to have to sell their property and have to bring it all in and lay it at the feet of the apostles. It was theirs to do, and we'll see. It's actually defined in just a few verses. It tells us that exactly. So they didn't get in trouble for selling their land and only bringing part of it. They got in trouble because they sold their land, and they claimed that the money that they brought in was all of it. They claimed to be like Barnabas. They pretended to do something that they weren't really willing to do. It's the early church, and they've got incredible momentum, and they've got incredible growth and supernatural generosity, and we see the enemy immediately at work inside of the walls. This was Ananias and Sapphira. They were church members. These weren't people from the outside. These were people that claimed to love Jesus, and maybe they did. These were people that claimed to be part of this movement and part of this community. And we see just an act of deception, and they lie. They saw what Barnabas did as an opportunity not to worship, but to promote themselves. They saw what Barnabas did as an opportunity to raise their own status, to get their own cool nickname. And who doesn't want a cool nickname? Seriously. Like, if I could be Mr. Awesome, come on. Tell me how to do that. Like, tell me what I need to do to be Mr. Awesome, because I want to walk in a crowd of people and be like, hey, there's Mr. Awesome, right? I mean, it's compelling stuff. And so Ananias look at it. They see it as an opportunity for a lift in status. They see it as an opportunity to be popular, an opportunity to have everybody know their name, and maybe they'll even get a cool nickname themselves. Verse 3, we see Peter's reaction to their deception. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? I mean, Peter drops that hammer hard and fast. Peter immediately recognizes what they are doing as an attack from the enemy. He immediately recognizes Satan's handiwork in what they are trying to do. And it makes sense, right? I mean, think about Peter. Think about Peter's backstory. I mean, here is a guy that was an expert on getting knocked around by Satan. Here is a guy that got looked into his eyes by Jesus himself and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter had said something so off the wall. He had said something so out of line with what Christ was trying to tell him that Christ looks into his eyes and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, the guy that Jesus looked at and said, "Peter, Satan has asked for you. He's going to sift you like wheat, but I'm going to pray for you." I mean, Peter's very, very familiar with Satan's handiwork, what it feels like and what it looks like. And in that moment, he calls it out. He says, "Why has Satan caused you to do this?" Verse 4. Verse 4, Peter gives an explanation as to just why he's as angry as he is. Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart. You have not lied to men, but God. Ouch. I mean, you wanna think about something you never want to like be told ever, is that you've lied to God. Verse 3, he says that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. I mean, Peter's looking at him and saying, why would you do that? It was your field. Nobody told you to sell it. And when you sold it, it was your money. Nobody told you you had to bring any of it. And I think it's just a reminder in the midst of this story just how unbelievably irrational our sin is. Just in those moments when you're on the outside and you're looking in, how ridiculous it can be. And we don't know what his motivation was. We don't know. Ananias, was he a politician? Was he a shopkeeper? You know, did he need the money that he held back as seed money to start some business that he thought would flourish? And who knows? But the reality is, you look into the situation, you've got to ask yourself the question, why would you lie? Verse 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he lies to God. It's the last thing I ever, ever, ever want to hear. Verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard it. Yeah, you think? The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. God's judgment fell immediately upon this deception, upon this sin, upon this lie. God himself doles out the judgment of death, Ananias falling dead at the feet of the apostles. And I want to point something out here too that you might just read past, but remember, Ananias is a Jewish man. His name is a Jewish name for mercy of God. You see why it's ironic? Mercy of God, he's dead, okay. Mercy of God. There were very specific rules about the burial and like ceremony of a Jewish man. I mean, there would have been very specific mourning times. There would have been a very specific embalming process. The only time a Jewish man dying like this was treated like this was when they were a criminal, was when they were a slave. I mean, it's almost like this congregation of people wanted to get the stench of his sin, wanted to get the stench of his transgression out of their midst so fast they roll him in a sheet and they drag him outside and they put him in the dirt. It was a dishonorable discharge from life. Verse 7 and 8. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for this much." And she said, "Yes, for this much." There's a lot of debate as to why it was 3 hours. I don't know. She thought that it was going to be a big deal. They were going to get the Barnabas treatment, so she got her hair done and nail treatments. I don't know. You know, maybe Ananias was just so excited about doing it that he went without, or maybe she was scared that they were going to get found out, and so she sends Ananias ahead, and it's been 3 hours, and now she's kind of coming to figure out. We don't know, but after 3 hours, Sapphira walks in, having not knowing what happened. And it's interesting because Peter treats her a little bit differently than he did Ananias. And you can almost see him in that morning looking at her eyes, standing over the duffel bag of money, saying, Sapphira, is this all the money from the sale? Is this all of the money that you got? He's giving her a chance. And we see a picture of how it is to get caught in your sin, to get caught in your lie, because now she's in a pickle. Her husband's not around. She doesn't know what he has said. All she knows is that the night before, when he sat her down, he's like, "Okay, listen, we have to agree. Like, no matter what, this is how much we sold it for. And if they question you, this is what you have to say," because they're lying. This was first degree lying. And so she's standing there, conflicted, because if she comes clean, she doesn't know how this is going to affect her husband. If she lies, maybe he already told the truth. So she sticks with a lie. And she says, "Yes, we sold it for that much." Peter said to her, verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together?" Some translations said conspired. "How is it that you have conspired together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. She carries the company line, and she shares in the destruction that it led to. And once again, the young men run forward, and they roll her in a tarp, and they drag her out, and they bury her next to her husband to purge the scent of this deception in that early church. You know, at first glance, it seems a little bit harsh. This is not a fun story. Anybody think this is a fun story? This is not a fun story, especially in Acts. I mean, Acts is, it's awesome because it's full of miracles, and it's full of victory, and it's full of transformation, and all of the awesome things that make us feel just awesome. But right in the middle of this, we are confronted with a story that reminds us the reality of what God's justice deserves. I think we could let them off the hook. I think it would be easy to misunderstand the story, easy to justify them. I mean, after all, they still gave the land, or they still sold the land. And they gave a lot of the money. They just told a little lie. They didn't die because they lied. Peter made it very, very clear. That judgment fell because they lied. Verses 3 and verses 4, he's talking to Ananias. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. When he's talking to Ananias in verse 9, he says, you have conspired against the Spirit of God. They lied to God. But I don't think it looked like Ananias and Sapphira sitting down at breakfast. I don't think Ananias, oh, honey, okay, baby, listen. I've got a really good idea. This is what we're going to do. We're going to lie to God. We're going to trick him. It'll be like a prank. It'll be awesome. We're going to sell the field that your grandmother gave us. I know. Just hear me out. We're going to sell the field that your grandmother gave us, and we're going to donate some of the money. But we're going to say it's all the money, because then we'll get the special treatment of Barnabas. We'll have some seed money to start that diner across the street that you've always wanted. It'll be perfect. I don't think that happened. I mean, these were people that were extremely conscious of what was happening in the early church. They were witnessing miracles. They were hearing firsthand the resurrection story of Christ. They had seen fire fall onto people's heads. I don't think they thought that they were trying to trick God. I just think they didn't think about God at all. What they did wasn't for God. What they did wasn't for the church. It wasn't for those in need around them. It was for their own self-promotion. They wanted the status. They wanted the new name. They wanted the popularity. I think that their picture of God had gotten so small. I think that their understanding of what God was doing had gotten so messed up that they really thought that they were just lying to some people. They were just tricking some human beings. But you've got to remember the context of this story. Remember, this is an era of God's grace in people's lives. This was an era of God doing unbelievable, supernatural things for his sake. It was a time of God-given unity. It was a time of God-given transformation and growth. It was a time of limitless generosity in the early church. And this lie, this betrayal of Ananias and Sapphira presented a corrupted view of God's grace. It's an interesting contrast when you think about the two stories. I mean, they're told one right after another for a reason. You've got Barnabas selling his only possession, laying it all at the feet of the apostles to be used as they saw fit because he trusted God more than he trusted himself with what he had. He did it as an act of worship. He did it to glorify God. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira. An act of self-promotion. They were concerned about their name. They wanted glory for them. And let me tell you, God does not share his glory. God will not have his taken his glory taken from him. They were pretending. They were pretending to be somebody that they weren't. They were pretending to be willing to do something that they weren't willing to do. They were wearing masks. You know, Jesus coined a phrase. It's from the Greek Hippocrates, which was the Greek word for play actor. Literally, just the word for actor was Hippocrates. And he coined the phrase hypocrite to refer to those that would say that they were something that they weren't, that were willing to let people believe that they were something that they weren't, that were willing to pretend to do something that they weren't really willing to do. And he pointed at the Pharisees and he pointed at the Sadducees as those that lied with their lives, that wore masks on their very lives. And all of a sudden the masks that we wear with our lives, it's not as simple as the one that we throw on and we answer the phone when the house is exploding around us. All of a sudden, it's not as simple as the 5 minutes you steal away when you pretend to go to the bathroom because you need 5 minutes. And there's no way to ask for it, and there's no way to justify it, and there's no way to explain it. You just need 5 minutes. But all of a sudden, the way that we pretend and the masks that we put on take on a much deeper meaning when you recognize and you look through your life and you recognize that we can play act with our very lives. That everything that we are, that everything that we do can be a mask. We do it because we want status, right? We do it because we want that position, because we need that affirmation. And we're willing to pretend to be somebody that we're not. And we're willing to pretend to do things that we're not really willing to do in order to get the things, in order to get the attention, in order to get the affirmation that we feel that we need or that we feel like we deserve. I see it in my own life when I become overly concerned with title. When I become overly concerned with position or reputation, when I get overly concerned about my own name, we do it all the time. I do it all the time. Moments in my weakness when I need the affirmation of others. Moments in my life of weakness when I need others to think better of me than they should. Moments in my life when I am overly concerned about my just desserts. The times in my life of the greatest trial and the greatest temptation to be something that I'm not. The greatest temptation to say that I'm willing to do things or to act like I'm doing things that I'm not really willing to do. To pretend to give things I'm not willing to give. And I think I know why we do it. I think we do it in part because we need to believe. We want to believe that if you're up here, that if you're preaching, that if you're teaching in some way, then you need to be just a little bit more perfect than everybody else. I think that we like to think that our small group leaders and our Sunday school teachers have arrived in some way. Just a little bit better than everybody else. I think that we want to believe that our leadership here at Calvary are something other, something better. We need heroes, and we want to be heroes. But this story reminds us that we are ordinary, that we are every single one of us ordinary. Barnabas, he's not remembered because he was awesome. He wasn't remembered because he was better than other people. God used him for God's glory. Barnabas sold a field that God gave him. Barnabas had the courage and boldness and willingness to give all of the money because God gave him the willingness and the courage and the boldness to give the money. Dave Gray, Cliff Johnson, we're ordinary. You're small group leaders. The leadership here at Calvary is ordinary. Barnabas is ordinary. And when we come to the realization, as is demonstrated over and over and over and over again, that we're all ordinary, we're kind of forced to make a really difficult decision. We are confronted with a powerful choice, because the reality is, when you come to that conclusion in your mind, when you recognize that we are only ordinary, then you have to decide. You have to decide to either go on believing like we have, to go on believing that we can't do that. I can't be up there. I can't teach that, because there's something more. There's something better. There's something extraordinary. Or we have to come to the conclusion and make the decision that it's okay for us to trust an extraordinary God. A God that is willing to do incredible things with us regardless of how ordinary we think we are. Because it's not about us. It's a scary decision. It's a scary decision to have to make. And I think the reality for us, one of the reasons that it's so scary, is because it's going to mean us giving up something. We've all got something that we've got to lay at the feet of Jesus and trust him with. And I think that when we are the most honest, when I am the most honest with myself, I don't know if I really fully 100% believe that he can really fill the hole that it creates when I let it go. I don't know if I can trust Jesus to fill every dark corner and every alley of my heart. I don't know if his light can shine bright enough for the dungeons in my heart. My greatest fear is that when I take off my mask, the people around me aren't going to like who's underneath. My greatest fear is that when I take off the mask, I'm not going to like who's underneath. And I can guarantee you that when I take off that mask, God is not going to like who is underneath. The good news, the hard to believe but amazing story of grace, is that all of that is completely contrary to everything that Jesus did and said. Because when we take off our mask, when we are willing to lay things down and expect God to do incredible things with our life, and we take that mask off, what God sees is Jesus. He sees his son, because that's what he came to do. He came to stand before us and in our place, to do great things through our lives, regardless of how ordinary we think we need. We can go with confidence to the feet of Jesus and lay down our most precious possession, lay down our life at his feet. As Barnabas took everything that he had and laid it down at the feet of the apostles, we can lay it down knowing that no life lived in holding things back from God can ever compare to a life that is sold out to him. No life in holding things back and clinging to things that we don't trust him with can possibly compare to laying down everything that we are and everything that we have in recognition and a deep trust that God can do better with our lives than we can. We are invited to be part of something incredible. And the best part is, we're not expected to do it. We're expected to let him work through us, no matter how ordinary we are, no matter how weak we feel, no matter how much we've messed up in the past, no matter what mistakes we've made, no matter how much we know or how little we know. He promises to do something extraordinary with our lives, and all we have to do, all we have to do is lay it down with confidence, knowing that he can do better with us than we can. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how hard it is to consider. How hard it is to consider laying everything that we are down. How hard it is to consider that you can truly do better than we can with the lives that you've been given us. You came to show us grace and mercy and power that we don't understand. But as we are confronted with a decision this morning to either go on believing that we can't or pick up the truth in your word and the promise that you have for our lives that you can through us. We can change the world together because you have already changed the world. I pray that you would give us a courage and a boldness to approach you this week with the things that we are holding on and to ask you to give us the strength to lay it at your feet and trust you with everything that we are. We love you in Jesus' name.